So one of my favorite things, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. So I was raised on a farm, and some of you do not know, I actually had a speech impediment for the first 9 years of my life. From age 6 to 9, I actually had to go to speech therapy. So there's sometimes there will be words that escape me. But the way that I got around it was Sarah Jane Hughes, would force me to, I'd go to school in the morning, and then the afternoon, I'd go into even more school, called homeschooling. And I learned to read poetry, and I learned to read speeches. So whenever I get the opportunity to teach, it's a privilege, not a right, but I will read British poetry, something that I learned as a small kid. And then reading the King James Bible also gives me enough difficult words that I can kind of dance around and learn what to say. But there's a speech by Winston Churchill that he shares. It's a eulogy. I believe it's for the death of King George, the father of Queen Elizabeth. And he begins this eulogy by talking about the life of the king and how he wasn't prepared to take the throne, but he did out of service. But before he started talking about Queen Elizabeth, he went all the way back and talked about Queen Victoria and went further back to talk about the first good queen, Bess, Queen Elizabeth I. And one of the things that we need to figure out as we go through the Bible is we need to be able to slow down enough to go back before we go forward. So last week, we talked about Numbers 16, 17, and 18. And when you think of, well, I'll be honest, when I think about Leviticus and Numbers, there's times where I'm like, it's a whole lot of rules. A whole lot of rules, and then some situations of Israel acting badly, and why is it that Israel is so consistent with acting badly? But I don't have the wherewithal to look in the mirror and be like, why is it that I am a saint who sins so much? Why is it that in so many different aspects of my life, I can look back and say, God provided, but will you provide now? So in chapter 16 of Numbers, you have Korah's rebellion. Korah and the boys, there's three guys, who they stand up, they get 250 of the leaders of the people, and they say to Moses and Aaron, who are you to rule over us? Who are you to think that you are holy? And in chapter 16 and 17 and 18, you see this challenge. It's not just challenging Moses and Aaron, rather. It's challenging God. Is God faithful? That is the people that God chose to intercede on the behalf of the people, did he choose the right ones? It was a challenging of Aaron's priesthood. And so the rebels were punished. And it makes me think about the New Testament that the wages of sin is death. But something that I hammered on last week, and why we're going back before we go forward, is that we serve a holy God. Holy means to be pure and set apart. And he wants to be with his people. So we believe that the gospel, there we go, begins in Genesis. It's after the fall in the garden. So as we go into Numbers 19 this week, I want you to just peer back before we go forward that here is a Ancient of Days who's sitting on his throne untrembling, who has the meekness to send his son to die and rise again for us. At the same time, in the Old Testament, in Numbers 19, he wants to live amongst his people, a people that are sinful. We get to live in the light of grace, under the light of the cross, that we can approach the throne of God boldly. And in the Old Testament, the children of Israel do not have that pleasure. But that does not stop God from longing to be with them. So there are distinct rules of purity so that the people can be with their God. Numbers 19. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron. This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. So statutes are, there's this promise for Israel, everything is required by covenant. What's a matter of life and blessing if they follow the covenant, and death and cursing, like punishment if they break it. Red heifer, if you didn't grow up on a farm, hey, here's a little info. A heifer is a female cow who has not had a baby. So it's never been pregnant, never been milked, and also what's key in this case, it's not been put out to field. No yoke has been on it. So a red heifer, but not just a red heifer, but one without any defect. It's perfect. Now, they say bring the red heifer. This introduces a new kind of offering in the Old Testament. The heifer would not be killed. It would not be killed as, let me phrase this. This red heifer would not be killed to drain or offer its blood at the altar. So most of the sacrifices would take place at the altar and be burned there. Instead, it'd be wholly burned. And the remaining ashes would be added to water to be used as a ritual for cleansing. So the red heifer was needed to accomplish the purification for the people of Israel, because they were unclean. The red heifer's ashes were necessary for the purification rites, and many regard as the appearance of the red heifer today as the heralded as the coming of the Messiah. So when we go through scripture, we have to be careful because it's so easy to jump forward because there's prophecies, and that is incredible. And there's much more brilliant men and women of God than I who can tell you much more about it. But what I do want to hammer is the fact of we have a holy God who wants his people to be holy, for they are a holy people. And this red heifer is a image, it should remind us of Christ's sacrifice. According to rabbinical tradition, there has been 9 red heifer sacrificed since Moses' time, and since the destruction of the second temple, there has been no red heifers slaughtered. The Jewish tradition believes that the 10th red heifer would be sacrificed by the Messiah himself. So, Hebrews 9:13-14, this is what I want you to bite onto. For if by the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons by the key, so this is Hebrews 9:13-14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. That's the power of the gospel. That's how we look at the Old Testament and we see that we can approach the throne boldly. Yet the people of Israel did not have that freedom, but God longed to be with them. We have to remember wages of sin is death, and what was needed for the people of Israel was something that was spotless, no defect, innocent. I grew up on a pig farm, weird flex, but okay. But I spent about age 6 years old to about 19 on an East Central Illinois pig farm, and it smelled terrible. And when I would go to, before I was homeschooled, I went to a couple Christian schools, and my friends would always ask me about these animals and would always ask the same thing, do you name the pigs? And when I was a small black child in Illinois, I would do that. I would name the pigs. And then when the pigs started going missing, I stopped doing that. Why I bring it up seems random, but I'll connect it. We read the Old Testament. We read God's word in black and white. We remove the blood and the gore. These sacrifices are animals being killed for a sin that has happened in the garden. That I, being human, a saint who sins, my sin nature has to be covered by the blood of Jesus. So when I think about the farm and I think about the awkward conversations that I have with my friends, think of a beautiful, adorable red cow being killed. I mean, I was studying this today, and I was like blowing past that. I was like, huh, yeah, you gotta be sacrificed. I'm like, whoa, whoa. Death did not enter the world until the garden. So here's something that's key. God is also affirming Aaron and his sons by having Eleazar play a part. The priests are interceding on the behalf of the people. Remember that last week we were shown that the high priest, the priestly role that Aaron and his sons had, had many blessings, but much accountability. And let me just hit this real fast. Verse 3, this makes a lot more sense. Numbers 19, verse 3. And you shall give Eleazar the priest, one of the sons of Aaron, you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp, and it shall and slaughtered before him. Verse 4. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. 7 is the number of completion. It's seen as the number of perfection. Verse 5. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, its blood with its dung, it shall be burned. And the priest shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. This procedure is drastically different than how they do all the other sacrifices. Under the law of Moses, this offering demanded an animal of a specific color. This offering demanded a female cow, not a male bull. This offering was slaughtered, not sacrificed. This offering was killed outside the camp, not at the altar. This offering was burned whole, not cut into pieces. This offering's blood was not drained from the animal. This offering's blood was not applied to the altar, but sprinkled towards the tabernacle. Something that popped out, and are you guys hearing me okay? I keep hearing this ringing. Why cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet? Well, in Leviticus 14, 4 through 6, each of these three items was used in the cleansing of the ceremony for a leper, and each has significance. So in the cleansing ceremony for a leper, these three things were used. One, cedar wood. It's resistant to disease and rot, and it's a well-known quality that has a fragrant aroma. It's symbolic because they believe that the wood of the cross was made of cedar wood. Why hyssop? Hyssop was used in the same ceremony to cleanse the lepers. And remember when David in Psalms 51:7 said, "Ask God, purge me with hyssop." He associated himself with the leper who needed cleansing. As well, on the cross, Jesus was offered a drink from a hyssop branch. We see this in John 19. Scarlet. Scarlet is the color of blood. It was used in the veil and the curtains of the tabernacle. We see this in Exodus 26, and in the garments of the high priest in Exodus 28, 5 through 6, and for the covering for the table of showbread. Scarlet was a sign of Rahab's salvation. That's Joshua, but we won't jump that too far ahead. And also, it's the color of a king's robe, mockingly set on Jesus by the Roman soldiers. Verse 7, then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until the evening. So the priest must wash his clothes, he has to take a bath, he can return to camp. But it's not till the evening that he is clean. Remember, this chapter is about the purification. We serve a holy God who's pure. He's set apart, but he wants to be with his people. We saw in Numbers 16, 17, 18, for those who thought that they were holy and that there was another way to interact with the Father, they were punished. Verse 8, The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until the evening. Verse 9. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit outside the camp in a clean place. We'll stop the car. The man has to be clean. So it's not just any person. It is a man who is clean. Growing up, reading these, I was so bored because there's so much of like, this happened. There's so many rules. But then recently, it's been so challenging of I'm realizing how unworthy I am, but how much of a blessing that I get to take the Lord's table because of what Jesus did. The reality of I can worship freely, that the Holy Spirit is in me. And in the Old Testament, there were all these rules so that God could be with his people. So a man who is clean, he gathers up the ashes from the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. So the residue from the burning of the carcass and the cedar and the hyssop and the scarlet, once again, all three of them are used in the cleansing of the leper, will produce a lot of ash. And this ash is gathered to be sprinkled later in the water for water purification. So making the people clean. And I remember I was reading this afternoon, and it was funny because I read it as in he gathered the ashes and then he just put it outside the camp, somewhere clean, and then he just left it. But then if you keep reading down, they're using the ashes. So the gentleman is sent out who is clean to gather the ashes. There's a lot of it, and he's storing it in a, not just any place, but a clean place so that it can be used later. So it's not haphazard. Water purification was only made effective when the ash of the remains of the red heifer was added to the water. And not just any water, but living water. The water purification shows God's kindness in providing another way in cleansing from ritual impurity. Leviticus gives the ritual for cleansing that included the washing in water and waiting until evening. Taken together with the offering of the red heifer and the water purification associated with the offerings, it's a powerful picture of the perfect work of Jesus. So when my really smart, moody professors would say, you can see the work of Jesus in the Old Testament. And I was like, I just want to get through this class so I can go eat lunch and write this really long paper. So just like, what are you saying? Like, they were right. And they were trying to help me understand the radicalness of the gospel. A little bit more on the red heifer. Like the red heifer, Jesus was red in his sacrifice, Christ covered in his blood. There is a fount that's filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and all the sinners plunged deep within lose all their guilty stains. Like the red heifer, Jesus was pure without a spot. Like a red heifer, Jesus was never under the yoke of sin. Like the red heifer, Jesus was sacrificed outside of the camp, outside of Jerusalem. Like the red heifer, the sacrifice of Jesus was unique. It was unique. Like the red heifer, Jesus was completely offered. Like the red heifer, the sacrifice of Jesus is effective for all who claim it. What's interesting as we go through Numbers is people are unclean, but they have the option to be clean. And if they choose not to be clean, they are cut off from fellowship. And something that when I was at this camp a couple weeks ago, the camp director said, I thought was so powerful. It's confession that allows you into the channel that we call grace. So if there's this rushing, roaring river called God's grace that will never be stopped, the only way that is you can get into it, step into it, is by just confessing, admitting that you've fallen short. Amen, hallelujah. I'll stop preaching and I'll go to verse 10. I'm sorry, guys. Verse 10. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And this shall be the perpetual state or statue for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns amongst them. And whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. And he shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. I was going to do fingers for that, but then I realized it's only iPads. So I went up like this and like, that doesn't work. But thank you. And so he shall cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. And whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And the person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. And he shall be unclean, and his uncleanliness is still on him. So it's not just this water that must be thrown on him. It's this water that has the ash from this red heifer. After giving the provision of the cleansing water made with the ashes of the red heifer, God immediately mentioned that the most extreme situation required for ritual purification is coming in contact with a dead body. To be ceremonially unclean was not sin as we might think of it, but to be unclean in the sense meant that one was to be kept apart from the community of worship in Israel until they became ceremonially purified, back in fellowship. Food for thought, the time that you'd spend away of being unclean is longer, 7 days total, for touching a human body, dead body, than an animal. Also, this is wild. Remember Samson? Samson was a what? Does anyone remember? What vow did he take? The Nazarite vow. And so he's supposed to say no to wine, no vino, grow out his hair. It's probably luscious and beautiful. But he wasn't supposed to touch anything dead. And it popped in my head today that he gave his parents honey that he found in the carcass of a lion. And so reading this passage and then remembering that situation makes me understand how disrespectful and how much in the wrong Samson was, because he's making his own parents unclean that they couldn't be with the people of worship, people of God to worship. I don't think he ever told them that's where he found the honey, but yeah. Verse 14. This is the law when someone dies in the tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel that has no covered fastened on it is unclean. Whoever is in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. I'll pause, hit the brakes on the car real fast. Remember, it's not just the 7 days, but they need to have the water put on them. It's not just the element of the 7 days, well, just cut yourself off, but how do I put this way? What's wild about sin is it creates shame. And when you have shame, there's this isolation and you will cut yourself off from other believers. But there is this notion that you could think, hey, you know, I spent enough time out on my own that I'm going to come back. But as we talk about what confession is, and it's stepping into this river of grace, it's admitting to God the Father, it's admitting to maybe brothers and sisters in Christ that you trust, it's admitting that I grieved the Holy Spirit that allows for me to be purified. So it's not the element of 7 days, like I messed up, I'm unclean, I'm out here, but they have to be purified. If they spend their 7 days out there and do not get the water with the red heifer's ashes, they are still unclean. They are still out of fellowship. Also, one of the beautiful things about the Old Testament is we see God's care for the people of Israel because a lot of these rules of purity are keeping his people safe from disease. From disease spreading. Verse 17, of chapter 19. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and the fresh water, shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take the hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at the evening he'll be clean. My obnoxiously long arms, goodness. There we go. They shall take some of the ashes of the heifer and sprinkle it in this running water, and it will be applied over the things of the person who died. Make it clean again. This water is used for ceremonies of purification. Running water, once again, we use this example of living water. Together with the ashes and the water are the signifying of the ashes of Christ's merit and the water of his spirit, the theologian Trapp says. It can be observed that the running water alone by itself did not have the power to cleanse. It had to be joined with the ashes of the heifer. I think maybe I'm hammering this too much, but then I think about it, I'm not. It is so key that it's this sacrifice that was made over the people, this loss of life of this perfect animal. We need both the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit with the work of God. Verse 20. If a man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him. He is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for the impurity shall wash his clothes. And the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until the evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. And anyone who touches it shall be unclean until the evening. Very key. So at the beginning of this chapter, you have Eleazar, who's told, okay, bring him a red heifer and go outside the camp. Well, he's considered unclean he's unclean, he has to become clean before he comes back in. The person who burns the heifer is considered unclean in the act. And then the person who collects the ashes is considered unclean. And then so when the water is being sprinkled, the person who's sprinkling the water is unclean. The person who is being sprinkled is obviously unclean, hence they're sprinkling the water. And something that, like, I guess I was wrestling with, maybe it's food for thought to chew on, is the reality that God works through broken vessels. So when I talk to my friends out in Illinois and Georgia and Florida and all over, they are consistent about how Portland is a completely messed up city and it's on fire and are you safe? And grandma asks, are you eating enough? And then she asks, are you safe? And something that I'm always so excited to tell them is that Portland is sketchy. It is fascinating, the things that you will see that you will only see in Portland. You could take a group of people from Portland and put them in an airport, and I am pretty sure you could pick them all out. But the group of churches that make up the Bride of Christ that serve here and live here in Portland is incredible. But it's led by servant leaders, men and women, who are broken, who are unclean. And one of the things that I want to hammer on, say if you're not familiar with Door of Hope, is the reality of we preach the gospel every Sunday because we as staff believe that we need it. It's not the thinking that you guys are the only ones that need it. It's the reality that I understand that I was a wretch but now I'm seeing. I was blind, but now I see. And it crescendos off the page in Numbers 19 that everyone involved are unclean and they must become clean. Ritual impurity must be recognized and dealt with. Ritual uncleanliness is an individual's responsibility, but the matter influences the whole community. We think of Achan and his sin. It affected the nation of Israel. One can be polluted by the uncleanliness of the world, but God calls us to serve here. God graciously offers an immediate and easy way to be cleansed. It was not easy for the red heifer, but here we are. The cleansing comes by reference by, let me rephrase this, the cleansing comes by a reference back to a past offering. So the sprinkling on the tent, the sprinkling on the unclean person is but the reminder of what happened out in the wilderness, this sacrifice. When you share the gospel with someone and the hope of who Jesus is, it's reminding yourself and the person that there is hope that was won at the cross. At the cross, when I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. It's the ashes of the red heifer and the entire sacrificial system that looks forward to the perfect work of Jesus. We'll do Numbers 20 really fast, okay? I think we can squeeze it in. Oh, thank you for sharing that. That's like one of the hard aspects of like teaching is there is so many scriptures that you can like put in and be like, that applies. So thank you. Oh, chapter 20, verse 1. And the people of Israel and the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, she's the one who sings the worship song after they crossed the Red Sea. What's wild is, so when I go to Ecola and I teach the Gospel of John, something that I always tease them about is we remember doubting Thomas is doubting Thomas, and we remember that Peter denied Jesus 3 times, but Jesus sees them as his sons. And what is important is that when Miriam dies, this is a loss for the nation. She is the one who also pointed out that Zipporah, the wife of Moses, was not of the same blood as she was. And that her punishment was to be turned, well, interestingly, white. So she becomes leprous. And then she has to go outside the camp, and then she is healed. But I don't want you to remember her in that moment. Remember her as the sister of Moses and Aaron who sang the worship song. After the people saw one of the strongest armies known to men at that time be swept away. That is incredible. So verse 2, and there was no more water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. We'll pause. That's wild because we have 16, 17, and 18 where anyways, verse 3, the people quarreled with Moses and said, would you that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord? I wish we would have died when Korah and his crew died. The patience of Moses and Aaron, the patience of our God. Verse 4, why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Like, it's just funny that they add the cattle. But, like, yeah, us in our lives, like, we should have died back when the rebels died, and you wanted it this way. Goodness. And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grains, no or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Now, I need to apologize for something. So I have water right there. I have water in my office that I need to be drinking more of, stay hydrated. I can go to any restaurant except for, well, just most restaurants and be able to get water. I have a very blessed life. And here I am sitting here critiquing, not showing grace towards the people of Israel who are in a tough situation. I'm not saying they're right, but I'm not married and I don't have kids that I'm worried about them having water. So the people are grumbling, they're doubting. Remember when Peter steps out of the boat and he's stepping towards Jesus and he looks at the waves? Those were real waves. It was a scary situation. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. We'll pause, the tabernacle. So this is where they will be with God. And they fall on their faces. It's a common theme. They fall on their faces. And the glory of God appeared to them. Verse 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brother, and tell the rock before them, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring out the water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from the Lord before the Lord as he commanded him. We'll pause. So the people are in this tough situation. They're really upset. I've already apologized because I've never understood that depth of thirst, but I'm critiquing them. So it does not justify their grumbling, but I do want us to have the wherewithal to understand that a lot of us have never experienced this. But a lot of us have not seen God work in such, how do I phrase this? Such visual ways. Because the same people did just see Korah and his entire congregation swallow up. And they did just see the plague. So let's not get out of control. Verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Moses is a bit upset. Hear now, you rebels. And what's wild is, what's kind of sweet in the element of being able to teach this week after teaching what's last week, this isn't just, the people are connecting the struggles that they're in with what happened before as much as the sacrifice of the sprinkling is connected to the sacrifice before, where Moses is interceding on the behalf of his people, but he is still remembering because he is a broken vessel that these people were siding with the rebels. While he could have been a prince of Egypt, and I said last week, maybe your homework for the week is to watch that movie, but he could have had a really sweet life. But he gave that up so that he could possibly be killed numerous times, and he's seen the faithfulness of God and knows the character of God, his love for the people, so he's interceded on behalf of the people. And he says, hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and the water came out abundantly. So God said to tell, he struck the rock twice, and the water still came out. So God still provides for his people, even though Moses disobeyed. And the congregation drank, and their livestock drank as well. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy, that's pure, that's set apart, holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And these are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. And what we talked about last week was the reality of the lavish blessings that Aaron and his descendants would be getting, but also the accountability. And when you are blessed with serving in leadership, there is a higher responsibility for things because you are leading God's children. And Jesus talks about how it would be better for a millstone to be tied around one's neck than for one to lead the little children into sin. So you have Moses in the situation where he's supposed to tell the rock, and he strikes the rock, and he's not able to enter the promised land. Verse 14, Edom refuses passage. So key element of Edom is descended from Esau. Esau, like super hairy, his brother's not hairy. Jacob, Israel, steals the blessing, kind of ruins some family ties a tad bit, as in massively, he's going to kill Jacob. Jacob leaves, he becomes Israel. And there's this wild scene where Jacob or Israel is leading his flocks and his children, and he's going through the land of his brother, and he's taking a couple steps, and then he's bowing down, and he's saying, Esau, like powerful, you're a great warrior. Like, he's showing such humility because he understands the reality of who Esau, what Esau could do. And Esau embraces his brother, and they weep because they had not seen each other in years. There's this beautiful image of forgiveness. Edom is descended from Esau. We'll see if they take after their granddaddy. Verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the kingdom of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And we are in Kadesh, the city on the edge of your territory. Goodness. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through the field or vineyard or drink the water from the well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand until we pass through the territory. So these are cousins meeting up hundreds of years later and saying, you know what struggles we went through. You're our cousins, your brother. Please let us go through your land. We're going off somewhere else. We're not going to take anything from your land. We just want to get through. And Edom says, verse 18, you shall not pass through lest I come out with a sword against you. Which is interesting because of what Jacob and Esau, that's what Jacob thought was going to happen. Verse 19. And the people of Israel said to him, and we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let us only go through on foot and nothing more. So Israel, or the people of Israel, saying, once again, like, we just want to go through, and even if it ends up we drink any water, take any, we'll pay for it. Just let us go through. Let's go through the highway. Verse 20, but he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large force, or large army, with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Verse 22, and they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel and the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron on Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, so they've gone away, like they don't face the conflict, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah, which means bitter. Bitter. Thus take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. So we see the priesthood being passed. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the people, when all the congregation saw Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. I'll close this in prayer. Ooh, right at 7, sweet. Dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for this group. Thank you for the wondrous work of your cross. Thank you that as we read through Numbers, that it just is so evident that you are a holy God. And we're your people, which makes us holy. I pray that my brothers and sisters, as they go throughout their night, are reminded by that you love them and like them, that you have a steadfast love and a twinkle in your eye about them. Amen. God bless you guys.